Good morning. Shabbat shalom. Boker tov. And as always has been the case, there certainly has been lots of discussion already about some of the nuts and bolts, if you will, of the Torah portion. So what I'm going to do, as I often do anyway, is just emphasize a couple of things in the portion, kind of the key elements as I see it, that in particular makes sense with respect to what's going on today in the in one of my regular themes, which is come out of her. What do we need to be doing? Some of you know, one of the things that I tend to try to do is focus on the short term. Not that it's not important what happens in the kingdom and how long it's going to take and when certain things will happen and all that kind of jazz. Because it is. And we want to know those kind of things. On the other hand, arguably, if we're to walk before Him, the biggest question is, what do I do now? Father, how do you guide me in the next steps that I'm going to take? And I really do think that's one of the keys. By the way, that's one of the things that I'm going to suggest to you. We see here in the situation with Joseph too, and his dreams. Joseph seems to have a kind of a long-term picture. He's had these dreams after the opportunity, if you will, to spend a lot of time in prison. I suspect he has a fairly good broad sense of what's going to happen. But for a lot of reasons, and we'll talk about some of those today, I don't think he knows the details necessarily. He doesn't know how the testing is going to work out with his brothers. I don't even know that he has a complete picture of the fact that some of those things are going to happen, although he knows that eventually there'll be this reconciliation. He knows that eventually this dream that he's seen with his brothers and his father and his mother, those things are going to come to pass. How that works out, how it is that the Creator does all of that for him, he is going to have to learn to see. We do see two places, and this is one of the things that the Midrash has talked about for a long, long time. Only two places in the life of Joseph, evidently, where he does not wait on and give all the glory to Yah. There's a potential incident where he brings a bad report of his brothers early on in his life, one of the first incidents we see in the life of Joseph. Certainly doesn't seem like that works out so well. And then most dramatically, the one we just had at the end of that last Torah portion and into this one, where he jumps the gun. He tells the chief butler that hey, remember me. He's looking to try and hurry things along. Does he see the big picture? Probably. Does he think he can help a little bit? Maybe. And what it certainly does seem that happens here is it costs him 2 years. And that's where we begin this portion. The chief butler did not remember Joseph like he had asked him to. He forgot him. So it comes to pass at the end of 2 full years that finally Pharaoh has his dream. We'll come back to that theme, because that's one of the things that I want to focus on today, is this idea of give the glory to him in all the other places, even when, for example, he is rebuffing the advances of Potiphar's wife. He basically, he doesn't say, hey, it's not that I don't want to do this or anything of the sort. He just simply says, this is not what God would have me do. And when he talks to Pharaoh, and a lot has been made about this in the various Midrashim, the teachings over the years, and I think it's an excellent point. Here is Joseph in this Torah portion, standing before the most powerful man in the land, before Pharaoh. He's been cooling his heels in the prison. Here's his big chance. He's had 2 years to think about jumping the gun, and what does he do before the guy who believes himself a god? He talks about the real one. That's a pretty gutsy move if you think about it. So throughout this concept here, these are kind of the broad themes that I want to try to emphasize. And again, do we have to know all of the things that Joseph represents symbolically? Well, it's helpful. We can certainly learn those lessons. But if anything, I'll keep coming back to this idea. The things that we need to emulate here are the things that we can learn and do and see in the way that he walked it out. And in a lot of cases, when we look at Scripture, we're looking at the men and we're seeing the mistakes they made and saying, okay, well, we can certainly learn from that too. All right, let me throw one more concept out early. I heard the questions online this morning too about oaths and what happens when. You know, will the rabbis, if we return to the land, will they require an oath that we will follow the oral Torah and all that kind of jazz? And there is a midrash, you know it, from Shaul, from the book of Romans, and I think it's a good one, where he says, "You are his servant, whom you submit yourself to obey." We have this whole concept that shows up over and over again in the Bible about oaths. And Numbers 30, one of the things that I think is most important when it comes to marriage that we understand. And authority, proper authority, in a scriptural sense, of the patriarch over his house. How do we do those things? Well, we got to know that when a man makes an oath, he had better keep it. So if you have concerns, and it's probably a good thing that you do, about making oaths, don't make them unless you intend to keep them. You are his servant whom you submit yourself to obey. If you don't want to serve somebody, if you don't know their character to the last detail, or if it's not a Moses brought back down to lead, if it's instead, you know, an Obama or a Lincoln or you name it, maybe you better be careful. Watch. My focus, of course, as you know, has been on come out of her. It's that, you know what? We're at a stage now, in terms of the cycles that we can see in history, where it seems to be very, very clear that what Scripture is telling us is, separate yourself. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't submit to paganism. When you see all this stuff, whether it's Babylon or Egypt, Mitzrayim, or the greater Babylon metro area, you know, Washington, that claims ownership of you. And don't think for a second they don't. We'll talk about the newsy things, too. Be very careful whom you submit yourself to obey. We're going to see some interesting lessons with the boys, with the men at this point, the brothers, and how they walk through this process of reconciliation. They submit themselves to this guy, this man, because, well, they're going to starve otherwise. And I think we're going to see similar lessons, too. So we need to be aware of all of that kind of stuff. Now, the question is, how do we navigate this? I will suggest to you that it starts, at least in this place, in where we're at today, with coming out first. Now, the easiest thing, arguably, for us to do is to recognize the paganism. We go through the news, we're going to see so much of that. You know, I mean, for crying out loud, I won't belabor this, but look at Black Friday. Well, and now it's Black Thursday. Where people go queue up in these lines, and literally riots break out. We had people shot and tasered and knifed, and riots breaking out and fights breaking out over cheap junk. And I guess if there's a single thing I'd point out on this, no, it's not that I'm going to rail against materialism and all that kind of jazz. There's plenty of that going around, and it's arguably not being done in the right sense anyway. It's not just the materialism that's bad. It's the fact that we don't obey Torah. That's part of the problem. But I will point this out. If you think it's bad today when people are lining up and beating one another over the head for cheap clothes and cheap TVs and cheap video games, imagine when it's food and clean water. Because then it gets really nasty. And if you think they'll beat you up and take your stuff or kill one another, or that, you know, a sword comes upon the land for a TV, again, wait till it's something that, well, like we see in this situation with Joseph, when there's a famine in the land. So again, the time for us to begin this process, to start understanding and learning to walk, is now. Now, two other themes then from this portion. We'll go through one of them first, because this is very interesting, Miketz, as a how-to, as a guide for what it is that we can do. The Torah gives us a very, very broad sense of, well, obviously, right and wrong. How is it that we're supposed to walk? We can clearly see and understand from Torah various things that we need to do and to not do. On the other hand, I mean, here's a question comes up all the time. Well, gee, Mark, gee, Jeff, gee, whoever it may be, should I leave the United States and go to Costa Rica? Should I leave wherever I'm at and come to southern Colorado? You know, should I sell my house and move out here? Well, you know, Torah doesn't tell you. Yes, Bill, you should sell your house and move west. Torah tells you, yeah, Torah, I know, everybody's thinking the same thing. there's a difference, in other words, between the broad principles, the thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, keep the Sabbath, do other things, and we don't generally see guidance then as to, well, what is it that you're supposed to do today when it comes to selling your house? We know that there are guidelines for how to do it, right? You don't cheat your neighbor. And the better you, the closer you get to dealing with real money, in both a legal sense and in a lawful sense, the better off you are. But how do I know, gee, Father, how do I know what I'm supposed to do personally, as for me and my house, other than that we're supposed to serve you and put you first? We can turn back to Joseph and look at some of the things in his life. I don't think Joseph knew, at least not up until somewhere along the line with Potiphar's wife, that he was going to end up in the cooling his heels in the prison. He probably had some clues up there first. But as far as, you know, was Joseph given dreams that showed him, here you're going to do this first, then you're going to do that, then you're going to do this other thing? We don't have anything that tells us that in Scripture. I kind of doubt it. He just saw the end point. And at some point he figured out it's going to take a while, and I'm going to learn to be patient, and I'm going to have to deal with things day by day. So back to this idea of dreams and of prophecies, and that's how this portion opens. Let's do a quick review of this. It came to pass 2 full years. Joseph has now waited. Maybe he jumped the gun. That's at least what the rabbis say, and I won't argue with that because it does make sense to me. And Pharaoh dreams his dream. And we got the seven fat years, the seven represented by seven cattle in the first dream that eat up the thin, shrawny-looking cattle. And then in the second dream by the thick, beautiful ears of corn or of meal or grain that eat up the scrawny, thin, east wind-blasted ones. When it comes time for Joseph to be brought before Pharaoh, let's take a look at the specifics here and see what lessons we can pull out of this. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I've dreamed a dream. No one here can interpret it. I've heard it said of you. He can take the glory. You betcha, Pharaoh. I'm a knowledgeable dude. You need my services. Bring me out of that prison. I'm the dude that can interpret dreams. At this point, Joseph is walking in full obedience mode. He answers Pharaoh, saying, "It's not me. Elohim will give you an answer of peace." And then we get the dream repeated. And Joseph says to Pharaoh several things. The dream of Pharaoh is echad. It's one. It's a unity. What you think are two separate things, really only one thing. However, you got two witnesses. Remember, we see that elsewhere. Joseph certainly clearly seems to understand that. You know, and in hindsight, it's now clear that his two dreams were echad. They were one as well. And then it says this, "What Elohim is about to do, he has declared unto you." That's in verse 25 of chapter 41 that we're in here. Then he outlines it, telling him about the seven lean and the seven fat years. "Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Mitzrayim. Then after that will arise these 7 years of famine. It'll be so bad, people will forget what came before." And then he says this. So here's what I'll point to as one of those places where, if you're looking for dream interpretation 101, it's right here in verse 32. Your mileage may vary, by the way. I don't remember if this one is the same in the English versions, KJV. It might be off a verse. But anyway, it's 32 in the Hebraic-inspired King James-ish one I'm looking at. Joseph, again, speaking to Pharaoh. "For that reason, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because Hadabar," right? Remember what Debarim is, words. That's the name of the book. Deuteronomy in the Hebrew, and debar literally means the words, in this case, or the word singular. In this case, it's translated and rendered as "the thing is established." But I do like rendering it this way. "For that reason, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the word is established by Elohim, and Elohim will shortly bring it to pass." Now, it's interesting, too, the word in there about shortly. has this his understanding of hastened, mahar. What does hastened mean when we're talking about the king of the universe? Joseph, remember, at this point has been 2 decades since he's seen his family. He's probably learned a little bit of patience. The acceleration is coming. And I mentioned this joke last night. I think it's funny anyway, even if it's if it's a little bit inside baseball. When I was a young engineer at IBM, you know, and they would select people to be accelerated. In other words, they're looking for talent, and you know, are you one of those that's going to be on the fast track? And you have a choice, essentially. You can say, yeah, and you know, if you're going to be on the fast track, you're going to be willing to go to New York and places that I frankly wasn't willing to go. But a manager once said to me, and I thought it was a great line, you don't know acceleration until you've been accelerated by IBM. Yeah, you'll feel acceleration on your body. This is what it's like to be fast-tracked. And I'm thinking, really, the answer is, nah, forget that. You don't know acceleration until you've been accelerated by the king of the universe. When he finally says, now it's time. Now buckle up. Because now the acceleration comes, the hastening. Now, and interestingly enough, according, of course, to his time frame, that can still represent a while. Joseph, no doubt, is anxious to see the fulfillment of his dream. And yet, he is getting ready to be accelerated by Pharaoh. He's coming out of prison and going to the second highest spot in the land. That's quite a jump. But it's still going to be 7 years, the 7 fat years, before we see the beginning of the famine, and then a little bit later on after that. So it's just interesting, as we go through this, keep all this stuff in context. What does hastened mean? What does he's bringing it to pass? Well, he is bringing it to pass. The creator, the dream of Pharaoh, is going to be brought to pass, and it starts now with the 7 fat years. But we've got a ways to go till we see the rest of even this Torah portion here. Back to this idea of prophecy, and to the real theme, I guess, of all that I'm going to hopefully lay out with respect to Joseph. And let's think about some of the other great men that we've seen in the Torah, the lives of the patriarchs. Abraham, for example, just one example. Abraham was actually and arguably a pretty old dude before he was even brought out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and before he entered into the rest of his journey. Leave your home and your family and all that you know. And, of course, then by the time he finally bears the promised son, he is, he's past the lifespan of most in modern, big brother will take care of you and you don't know modern medicine. Well, you know, modern medicine got nothing on Abraham. He was bearing sons at the age when most people are, as we would say now, kicking up daisies. But it took a while for those promises to be made manifest. Same thing, again, we see in the life of Moshe. Moshe is interesting. I always thought it was funny. Moshe, 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, learning all about Egyptian law and customs and art and literature, and no doubt all the things that he was exposed to in that house. Then 40 years learning how to tend sheep. He's 80 years old before he's even ready to begin the mission that he's been prepped for all this time. As we've already talked, Joseph, a couple decades since he's seen his brothers, he's been in the prison for a long time. And he's just now getting ready. He's still got some growing to do and some learning to do. So as we think about these phases of this understanding and this education process and this process of carrying out the plans to the point where he's ready for the hastening, the mahar, it's going to happen shortly, to happen shortly, can be a while. Growth. Next phase, testing, and then reconciliation. I'm gonna outline that as the portion. By the way, we don't even get all of it in this week's Parsha, of course. The brothers, too. We saw it a little bit last week with Judah. Is growing some. We're going to see a little bit, some hints of the growth that are taking place in people like Reuben. I got this sense that perhaps Simeon is going to do a little growing while he's cooling his jets in the prison. We don't see as much detail on that. Here, but certainly it is obvious that the brothers, over the course of time, and again, in particular with Judah, we see the maturation. of them. Question is Joseph going to see it? So when he first meets them, the process begins of the testing. And then the reconciliation may follow later if the testing is appropriate, if it's successful, if they pass the test that he's going to set up for them. What is all of this? All right, the single word that pretty well describes this entire process is teshuvah. Our Father knows our hearts. As for the rest of us, we don't. So we see these things as processes that we can kind of divide up. Growth first, where we're ready to even consider the possibility of teshuvah. And then, given that maybe we've made the heart change and we've decided to change direction, how is it made manifest? How does it bear fruit? Well, that's the process of testing. And then when all of that is done, then finally we see, praise Yah, we see the reconciliation aspects of this. Let's tie some things together, and we'll start talking about some of the things in the news as well. By the way, if there's questions, comments, anything that I glossed over too fast, we'll talk about those as well. You can put those up. I'm suggesting that Torah is a guideline. It's an instruction. Clearly, we see that over and over again. It tells us the do's and the don'ts. It gives us the pictures, the parables, the examples, the common law precedents for how we ought to act. We can see things that worked out well and emulate those, things that didn't work out so well, and try to avoid those pitfalls. All of that's very, very good stuff. In the case of the mitzvot, it gives us hard and fast guidelines. Do this, don't do that. And yet, when it comes to, questions like, should I marry this woman? Should I buy or sell that house? Should I go to this place or that place? Unless, and maybe he does, and maybe we're not listening, but unless the Creator comes to us personally and says, you sell your house. Leave this land and all that you know and go to this place that I will show you. We have a difficulty. We do see that that's exactly how it happens in most cases in Scripture. There are dreams. And what the story of Joseph is telling us is giving us some real good practical guidelines for how to interpret that. I mean, I know most of you, many of you, I won't say all of you, but I certainly have dreams almost every night. Now, some nights I remember the dreams, some nights I don't. I can tell you now there are dreams that I remember 20 years later that I've had that are dramatic. And yet most of the dreams that you have on most nights, I don't remember 20 minutes later, maybe not 20 seconds after I wake up, unless they're very dramatic or unless the dream woke me up, as indeed it did Pharaoh in this case and so forth. How do we know which ones are, a bad bit to beef and how much are the real stuff? The things that we're supposed to be paying attention to. We've got some guidelines here. One, they're probably dramatic. And when you look at the dreams that are recorded for us in Scripture, the patriarchs, obviously these things made an impression. Obviously they made an impression on Pharaoh. He was impressed enough that he brought all kinds of people together and asked about them. Most of us have had that experience where we've had a dream that was dramatic enough or impressive enough or somehow or other hit us, resonated with us in a way that we said, okay, I need to understand this one. Well, that's kind of your first hint. And then the next one, perhaps the most dramatic one. Remember, Torah says, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I think that applies to Scripture. When it's the important principles, the prophets, we will see the same prophecies manifest through more than one individual prophet telling us a similar picture. A lot of times I'll talk about the northern and southern kingdoms, prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Almost the same story. They may have different names for the characters involved, but it's almost exactly the same story. And by the way, it's consistent with the rest of Scripture too. It's not mentioned here, but I'll throw it in. If we see something that's telling us to violate the Torah, I'm going to suggest to you real strongly, it's not from Elohim. It's not a dream that is one that we're supposed to emulate. We have the hard and fast guidelines. We have the instruction, right? Old joke, it may be a spirit talking to you, but it ain't holy. Be careful. There's a consistency element, and that's part of the idea, too, of having the two or three witnesses. When the dream is doubled, it is because the word is established by Elohim. And it may indicate, too, that he will shortly bring it to pass. that this time of hastening has come. On the other hand, as we also see in Scripture, there are times where people have had dreams. Joseph, right here, a great example, that it's going to be decades before he sees those things brought to pass. What's the point? Well, where I'm leading up to is this, and I see this in some nice midrashim about the life of Joseph too, that Joseph has some very important characteristics in this man. For one, he has the ability to dream. He is, in fact, he has these prophetic elements, if you will. He has the dreams. He talks about the dreams. He remembers the dreams, no doubt about it. We also see, demonstrated through more than one incident, through a couple of witnesses, through the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker, to the butler and the baker, and then to Pharaoh, that he can indeed interpret not only others' dreams, but eventually, of course, his own. And perhaps most importantly, this is the thing that I think a lot of us need to work on. If we're going to draw some elements out of Joseph's life and say, okay, how can we emulate those? He can implement. This is one of the things I talk about all the time. I think it is key to a Hebraic as opposed to a Greco-Roman understanding. Right? Hey, in the Greco-Roman understanding, if you just know Jesus, you say that sinner's prayer, you got your get-out-of-hell-free card, you hold it up when the bus is going to run you down on the street, you're okay. Doesn't matter what you do. Well, it's not at all what Scripture says. There's no try, only do. It's about our actions. It's about implementation. And the thing that really gets Joseph out of the prison and into the number two spot here is the fact that he is a man of action. He says to Pharaoh, let Pharaoh do this. Verse 34, let him appoint overseers. Take up a fifth part. He gives him a plan. He lays it out for him right here. Let him do this. Let him do that. Find a man who is chacham and discreet, good and wise. Can there be a better one, says Pharaoh? He knows a guy of action when he sees it. He recognizes talent. He's probably already had a pretty good report from the prison. I guarantee you that a good administrator has done a little bit of homework. Who is this guy, Joseph? He probably got some word from the prison master. Yep. There's Elohim. This guy's God is with him. No doubt about that, Pharaoh. Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the spirit of Elohim? This is a pagan who sees himself as God, talking about somebody else that has the spirit of another God that he recognizes. Wow, what kind of a witness is that? For as much, therefore, as Elohim has shown all of this to you, there's no one so discreet and wise as you. So you're going to be my man. Gives him a wife, who in turn gives him two sons. We know their names. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim. And then the things that Joseph, through interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, had said were going to come to pass. And he names them. He names the sons in accord with the blessings that he has been heaped upon by Elohim. Back to this question of prophecy for one last quick question. Why is it that we think that Abba would give us dreams? Well, clearly, if there's nothing we can do about them, this is at least my take, a bus is going to hit you tomorrow, and there's nothing you can do about it, might as well just stay in bed. I'm not thinking that that's the right answer here. He gives us dreams so that we can, Proverbs says about the wise man, so we can make precautions, we can do the things we need to be doing. The whole point of dreams is so we can act. Indeed, that's the point of prophecy. Remember what he said to Amos, I do nothing except first I declare my intentions through my servants, the prophets. It's so that those who are discreet and wise can be paying attention and can take action based on what it is that they know and what they see. By the way, there's more to this process as well. I'm going to suggest to you, I'm not claiming prophecy. We give the glory to Yah for all of us. I appreciate the chance for iron to sharpen iron here, too. But when we have opportunities like this to get together on Shabbat, to share things that are going on in the news and in the world and in the Scripture, and have the input, the council of many, there can be wisdom. All of these things are another way of providing multiple witnesses, of saying, okay, look, we can see what's going on. We can recognize the patterns in Scripture, just like we recognize the patterns in dreams. And sometimes we see two different dreams and say, well, wait a minute, those two dreams are echad. Different names, different faces, different cattle versus corn. But hey, it's the same dream. It's a pattern. The vision, it's the same prophecy. We get the multiple witnesses, we have discernment, we try to be discreet and wise, and then, most importantly, then we can take action based on it. We can do the things we need to do. I started by talking about this idea of dreams and prophecy and saying, okay, look, your mileage may vary. If someone is told to leave your home and go to New York City and minister, well, that may be an assignment for one fellow. Somebody else may be told to go to a different place and do a different thing. Each of us need to be able to understand and interpret and then act in accord with the things that our Creator is telling us to do individually. That's the toughest part. That's where I want to make it clear. I can't speak for you or your house and say, here's what your house should do. At least other than in the very general sense. I can certainly simply quote what Scripture says and then leave it to the individual to say, okay, well, here's how I will apply that instruction in my own life. Same thing that Joseph did. Remember, let's go back and as we start to move into a different direction, note what we see in his life. He knew the big picture. He knew how it was going to end. I think he knew that there was going to come this time when his brothers would bow before him and that there would be this reconciliation. And he saw his father in that dream, too. He knows that his father is going to come back. He, I think, still has enough doubt. Hey, is my... not my father. Oops, that would have been a slip. Does your father still live? He's very interested in knowing that. He wants to know how that dream is going to play out. He's seen the broad picture, but he doesn't see the steps step by step along the way. He has to learn, as do we all, to walk day by day in obedience to our Creator. And that's again where I say, okay, what I want to do next is focus on what do we do now kinds of things. It's wonderful, and I truly believe that if we are obedient one way or the other, even if it's, even if I don't live to see it personally in this physical body, or if other bad stuff happens in between, you know, if we're obedient, if we will walk in accord with His will, there is a reward in the land and in the kingdom, and that's good stuff. How do we get there from here? I can't tell you. All I can tell you is what I, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. What do we do day by day? And sometimes we've got to be asking and continuing to walk day by day. And remember, even Joseph, when he tried to accelerate the process a little bit further and faster than Yahuwah had for him to, it ended up costing him 2 years, evidently. Okay, I don't see questions. I don't think. Didn't miss any questions. So let's talk about some of the things going on today. I mentioned already several of the obvious stuff this week. We had Black Friday. We got another indication of the shape of things to come. If nothing else, I think there's a dramatic picture for us when the famine this time comes. It's going to be ugly, and think Walmart multiplied by 50 states or nations all over the place. This one I think I'll use up front because I think it's funny. It came from a story I saw on IntelliHub. Martial law drills being packaged as overseas urban warfare drills are now plaguing cities across the United States. Now, why is this funny? Well, because if you wanted to criticize somebody and use the politically correct jargon to say that they were a nutcase, a tinfoil hat-wearing conspiracy theorist, you called them part of the, say it with me, folks, black helicopter crowd. Right? Anybody believes in black helicopter got to be some kind of a nutcase. Well, I tell you, as a pilot, I've been to the Longmont Airport, and I've seen black helicopters for years. Sometimes they're really, really dark olive drab, and then maybe there's a little teeny black number on the tail. But believe me, in the dark or at dusk, they look about as black as they can get, and I would defy you to tell me whether it's dark olive drab or dark navy blue or pitch black. The point is, now, even the non-nutcase people that have been drinking the Kool-Aid are seeing these things. Phoenix, IntelliHub, like a scene out of the movie Apocalypse Now, calls and tweets have flooded to the local news channel, TV3, and reporter Karen Brown, who confirms, yes, the Department of Defense is indeed conducting exercises. We've been lying about this for years, but I guess now it's hard to deny anymore, with black helicopters all over the place. All part of a national and rushed drill for martial law preparedness. Oh, is it for domestic use? Well, of course not. Those 1.6 billion VHS bullets, those aren't for domestic use. Those thousands of armored MRAP vehicles that you're seeing on the streets, those aren't for domestic use. Well, they are, but don't worry, it's for your own good. And all of these people are being told that the training is for overseas. It's just that the places that they are training for look a lot like Phoenix and Chicago and New York and Los Angeles and Memphis. Anyway, they've been conducting exercises aggressively at night, and not only in Phoenix, where this local reporter was, but all kinds of other places. The black helicopters use no running lights, according to eyewitnesses. They're moving up and down the skyscrapers from one to the next and so forth and so on. So I guess the nutcases were right one more time. Other big news this week, and I'm going to tie a couple things together. You know, we've talked literally for week after week about some of the economic things, some of the things that are coming to pass. Remember, here's Joseph during the time of the seven fat years saying, put aside this stuff in the storehouses. 7 years from now, something. 6 years from now, something. 5 years from now, something is going to happen, and you're going to be thankful that we've got this food. Come on, what kind of people think ahead 7 years? Or believe that something could take that long to happen? I see the question on the screen from Connie. How did Joseph miss it and lose 2 years? Oh, not ringing a bell. Okay, maybe I was just being a little bit terse there. In other words, at the end of the time where he interprets the two dreams in the prison for the butler and the baker, he says to them, hey, remember me. Remember me. And the end of the last portion tells us, nope, the butler did not remember him. And it was 2 years later before it finally does go click, click. And anyway, so yeah, so can I prove that? Am I gonna say that is the reason why? No, but I'm certainly not going to argue with those who make a pretty good case that it may very well have been that the fact that Joseph tried to jump the gun and take something upon himself, rather than, as he did every other place that we see, literally give the glory immediately to Yah, that it may have taken a little bit longer. Maybe not. You know, maybe it was associated with Planet X coming back through the inner part of the solar system, and that was going to be 7 years of coming in and going out, and God knew that that's when it was. I can't make the case and call it a proof, you know, and say, therefore, QED. But I do say it kind of rings true with me. Because for the most part, we see Joseph being consistent elsewhere. He always says, it is not me, Pharaoh, that does this. It's Elohim that is giving this to you. It's Elohim that is providing the interpretation. Okay, so hopefully that answers the question. Most people probably heard this week about the landmark nuclear deal between the United States and the others at the Geneva talks and Iran. There's a lot to this. It was interesting to me that if you read between the lines, more of this had to do with economics than anything. It was all about the SWIFT system, which was an economic trading system that literally when the U.S. kind of stepped in that particular landmine, gave China and Russia, among others, an opportunity to say, okay, well, we're going to trade for oil outside of the almighty petrodollar. You're going to shut us down and cut us off? No, you're not. We're just going to short-circuit you. And here's Washington evidently looking to shore up some details. And it turns out that now, there was a bunch of uranium stuff that was happening in this, but perhaps just as importantly, there will now be trade for oil conducted in things other than the dollar, And in fact, Iran is going to be allowed to import even stuff that they weren't allowed to for a while, like not just uranium, no, but gold and silver as well. And the only restriction is they're not allowed to trade for oil in terms of gold. Imagine that. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Israel is not particularly happy about it. Neither is former U.S. ally, primary ally in the region, or at least number two primary ally, Saudi Arabia. So what's going on today? Israel and Saudi Arabia are having talks, and both of them are not so happy with the United States. There was a story this week earlier that Obama had essentially dressed down Bibi Netanyahu and said, shut up, quit talking about the fact you don't like our deal. We'll see how that plays out, but it certainly looks like Saudi Arabia and Israel are reworking some of the alliances there in the Mideast. Here's a story from Global Research. It says, hold the cheers when it comes to the big deal. Maybe some of the things that we've been hearing aren't exactly what was happening. Not the main goals. Wouldn't be the first time. Let's see. There's comments on the screen about Iran. Iran is basically saying when it comes to their nuclear program, they're not backing off. And this is exactly why it does seem that Israel is talking with Saudi Arabia. I've seen some stories. I won't say that they're confirmed yet. They were Israeli sources, among others, excuse me, saying that Israel was looking at even doing some staging through Saudi Arabia for a potential raid. Time will tell, because that's been talked about over and over again. Hasn't happened yet. Question. Why would the current administration make a deal with Iran when they believe that it's okay? You know, why would the administration... The only real answer I can give you to a question like that, Snake Stomper, is that there is, in fact, another force at work here. And essentially, there are those who are let's just say doing the will of Team A and another doing the will of Team B. And, by your fruit you shall be known. It would seem to me that the fruit of Washington indicates that when it comes to making a deal with liars, who better than the people in Washington, D.C. to make such deals? Things are not necessarily what they seem. For now, let's just kind of take the whole Middle East situation and suggest to you that there's more going on here, that the boundaries, the alliances, the allegiances are being redrawn, and that it probably has a lot more to do with oil and with the petrodollar and the struggle for world leadership and who gets to be the next money printer for the world than it does with whether or not Iran has the ability to process some nuclear material. Because there are other sources saying, hey, let's not kid ourselves. For years, Iran has had nukes. They didn't have to make them in order to have them. And same thing goes for some of the other places around the world. There's been stories about Saudi Arabia and where they may want them and similar. So we've kind of talked about economics anyway. There was some more lies about economics on local scales. Interesting developments this week. Here's one from not one of my favorite sources, Bloomberg, news agency that is too closely associated with the crooked former mayor of New York, one of the worst tyrants, in my opinion, in the United States, who basically never saw a God-given right that he doesn't think he has the authority in his own godlike mentality to override. You have a right to free speech? No, you don't. Not in New York City. You have a right to keep and bear arms? For crying out loud, no, you don't. You have a right to buy a 16-ounce soda and drink something? Nope, not here, you slave, you. And so what is Bloomberg's news front pushing this week? This came out about 4 days ago. Money is so cheap. They quoted one of the local developers as saying, people can splurge on $1,000 faucets. This is part of the happy days are here again mentality. Mr. M. Roz, who's the quoted contractor, lives in New Jersey, just out, basically the New York metro area. He's feeling flush these days. Told Bloomberg, people don't want granite countertops anymore. No, they want marble, costing at least 25% more. If you're part of the 1%, nothing's too good for you. Or, even if you're not, do you have a home equity line of credit? Do you have access to the cheap, easy money? Bloomberg says HELOCs are making, that's what these things are called, home equity lines of credit, HELOC. HELOCs are making a comeback as the housing market recovers enough to make junior mortgages a safer bet. And 7 years after the beginning of the housing crash, happy days are here again. Well, I will suggest to you somebody's lying. And I'm looking at the five-minute forecast for a little bit more on the story. HELOC originations, they say, these home equity lines of credit, they're going to total $91 billion this year. That's a post-2007 high. How quickly people have forgotten the lessons of the last depressionary collapse. They're going to be up to $97 billion next year, according to Moody's. And the usual suspects are the major players. Bank of America, Wells Fargo, J.P. Morgan Chase, the too-big-to-fail and too-big-to-jail banksters. Total HELOCs on the books of U.S. banks peaked back in 2009 at $674 billion worth of these toxic assets. But today, there's still well over half a trillion dollars worth of them. The problem is, and this is not coming from Bloomberg and their happy day are here again stories, it's this. One day after Bloomberg's marble tops and $1,000 faucet piece, Reuters comes out and says U.S. borrowers are increasingly missing payments on those HELOCs, home equity lines of credit, they took out during the housing bubble. Now, here's the key. The HELOC has a 10-year term, typically. People can borrow against these things, and they don't have to pay anything except interest for 10 years. On a $30,000 home equity line of credit, think of that as a couple granite countertops and some $1,000 faucets, all of that works out to a monthly payment that leaps. When the balloon pops, when the end of the 10-year period comes, leaps from $81.25 a month to $293 and change. Over, well, almost a factor of four. That's quite an increase. And next year, $29 billion worth of HELOCs come due at the nation's biggest banks. That figure grows to $73 billion over the next few years. It's called a wave of disaster by the chief economist at credit agency Equifax. There's no easy out on this, she said recently. And not only that, but when these loans go bad, banks can lose an eye-popping 90 cents on the dollar, says Reuters. Why? Well, because HELOCs are number two, at least, in line between after the primary mortgage on a piece of property. And we've already seen what happens when that collapses. So if the outstanding loan value is higher than the home is worth, poof, all of the HELOC, as they put it here, I like this, goes to money heaven. And I would say, no, it's not right. It's the other place it goes. But anyway, for now, it's all good. All you got to do is just keep rolling them over, making more of them. Best we can figure, says the five-minute forecast, banks are just amping up the volume in order to make up for the inevitable losses. And they know what? They know that just like last time, if we got enough connections, we won't have to foot the losses. We'll have a great big old bail-in, won't we? We'll steal from other people. And the beat goes on, they say. So, again, the concept here is look and see how all of these different little pieces begin to combine. How is it that what's going on in the Mideast has to do with granite countertops and $1,000 faucets and what goes on at Bank of America and J.P. Morgan? Answer, the love of fake money, the love of something that's really not money particularly, even the love of silver, but certainly what passes for it nowadays, is the root of all evil. You can begin to follow the money, and you can see how all kinds of things fit together. Pending home sales collapsed. They dropped to two-year-ago levels. That was out earlier this week. Gold was hammered again this week. Not real gold, fake gold, the paper stuff. When 150,000 ounces of fake gold, that's what's called notional gold, in other words, contracts, were sold, almost $200 million order. They did this at a time when the market was thinly traded. If you're going to hammer the market unlawfully, you know, when do you want to do it? Yeah, think about this, folks. I mean, ask yourself the question. If somebody gave you $200 million worth of gold and says, sell this for me, is your goal to try to see how little you can get for your client? Or is it to try and do, you know, what we would call proper fiduciary duty to your client? Well, it depends. If the client says to you, my real goal here is not to sell the gold because I don't have it anyway. My real goal is to smash the market and manipulate the price. Oh, well, that's a different story. Why didn't you say so? So they sold 150,000 ounces of fake gold, and they did so instantaneously, sending the price down $10 and breaking the exchange, tripping the circuit breakers and literally halting trading. This is the fourth time that that trick has been played over the last few months. What's that got to do with the other things? Well, let's go to this one. Out of China. From Zero Hedge. Now, this is another one. Remember, the debtor is slave to the lender. We're talking about the international realignment of priorities. China wants to be your money printer for the world. They want the yuan to be the next reserve currency, the almighty yuan, replacing the almighty dollar. Next story, how China's stunning $15 trillion, that's $15 trillion with a T, of new liquidity has blown Bernanke's QE out of the water. In other words, Ben Bernanke's been printing money, helicopter Ben, like there is no tomorrow, because there's probably not. He's already tried to stimulate inflation to the tune of $2.5 trillion of fake money, so-called reserves, being pumped into the U.S. banking system. We'll talk more about that in just a second. And of that, roughly $2 trillion has reflected itself as an increase in bank assets. But almost all of it's come right from the Fed. But here we have the Chinese, and they have a shadow banking system, and they too can print credit, and they too are doing unsustainable things. Only they now have pumped out not $2.5 trillion, but seven times more. Ben is printing money like there's no tomorrow. I spit on your printing money, say the Chinese. You guys are pikers. Epic flow numbers. And by the way, China is seeing epic inflation, and they're beginning to get really concerned. And let me suggest this. The point is, Bernanke's been talking about maybe someday commencing to think about perhaps tapering just a teeny bit, and the market's panicked. And China, when they taper, ain't going to make any difference what Bernanke's doing. Literally, the amount of debt that the Chinese are popping. Here's the line from Zero Hedge. China has been quietly injecting nearly three times as much liquidity into its own economy and markets and foreign economies and their markets as the Fed and the Bank of Japan combined. Unsustainable is probably not quite doing it justices. Because the world focuses, and while the world focuses on the Fed's great reflation experiment and whether they will taper or not, and all of that's only set to become bigger, not smaller, China has been really going to town. And while the Fed welcomes the breakneck money creation and credit creation in China, right? It's the same thing they've been trying to do. Pump, 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 print, print, print. The reality is that all of these assets, both in the U.S. and in China and in Japan, are of increasingly lower quality, and they generate less bang for the buck, less bang for the yuan as time goes by. It's called the law of diminishing returns. It's like the junkie who keeps wanting a bigger and bigger hit of cocaine or heroin to get a little and littler fix each time. Not long ago, there were stories out, China may face as much as $3 trillion in credit losses and so forth. All right, so let's tie just a couple of these things together. We just did the story about the $1,000 faucets, and happy days are here again, the great real estate market. Well, guess who it turns out is buying a lot of this property? Not just the HELOCs, but it's coming from communist China. There are stories out of California about people who are walking in sight unseen, buyer unseen, and just saying, okay, you know, there's a house here, $1.5 million, okay, sold, and buying it. Why? Because they got trillions of dollars, $15 trillion worth of new liquidity. They know what's going to happen. It's fixing to spin out of control. It's fixing to collapse. If you have $1 trillion sitting around that you think might be worth $100,000 a year from now, what better to do than buy everything you can lay your hands on as quick as you can get rid of it, like playing old maid? And that's what they're doing. And by the way, this is part of how the market gets distorted. Is the housing market really hot? Is it because Americans are going out just like they do on Black Friday and tripping over one another to buy overpriced real estate in California? No, it's because Chinese and people that have money that has been printed out of nothing that they know is going to collapse are the ones doing the buying. Are they buying the little hovels in the countryside? Nope. They're looking for the big fancy places on the coast. They're buying in L.A. and they're buying in New York and some of those places. And so what is also happening? Well, they're distorting the averages, right? You know, if you take one $3 million home and mix it in with a couple $100,000 homes, one $3 million home sold for full price will make the averages appear a lot stronger than the 90% of the little houses that are languishing and not getting sold. You with me? In other words, what we're seeing here is you can lie with figures. It's not new. Liar's figure, right? All of this stuff is happening, and in some cases, the story is just not getting told about what is going on between the lines. Again, though, follow the money. Understand the idea of the hot money flows and the newly printed money and where it goes first and who gets the big advantage from all of that and what happens. And by the way, what happens when it quits? Because the other story this week out of China was they're looking to clamp down on the shadow banking system. China realizes that the bubble is out of control. And if they don't do something, it's going to explode on its own. So China will probably, quote-unquote, taper a bit before the U.S. does. What's with gold? Well, if you know that two things, and we've talked about both of these before. A, gold is real money. Silver is real money, even more real than gold, arguably. How do you lie with people, lie to people, cover up the fact that the inflation that is on the horizon is coming? You suppress the price of gold. It doesn't even have to be real gold. So you can keep selling paper gold that you never have any intention to deliver. People don't make a connection. They don't realize paper gold and real gold aren't the same thing. They think that the price of gold that's listed in the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal is the real price. It's not. The price is what you have to pay to put an ounce of the real stuff, gold or silver, in your own pockets. And as long as people are selling hundreds of millions of dollars of fake gold that can't be delivered, and they know it, but don't worry, they're above the law. They won't have to deliver it. You try that, you go to jail. They can keep the ruse alive. And in the meanwhile, what China is doing is taking some of their $15 trillion of funny money and saying, we're going to buy as much real gold as quietly and as quickly as we can and take delivery. I think I saw the number earlier this week. I don't have it sitting in front of me here. I believe, if memory serves, it was 161 tons just in the month of October that China has bought and taken delivery of. Related story, this one. The Fed has been paying interest for several years now on overnight deposits that are held by the big and too big to fail banksters with the Federal Reserve. It's called a 0.25% overnight rate, and it was the claim was this was to shore up the banks during the teeth of the financial crisis. Well, one of the things that the Fed was, one of the trial balloons they raised here in the last week or so was, let's quit paying that interest. And the banks, of course, said, well, you know what we're going to do. How can I say this politely? We're going to cluck defiance. Everybody remember that joke about the roosters? If not, that's okay. We're going to put it to the little guy, the savers. We're going to cut the amount of interest that he gets. He doesn't get any interest anyway. So if you can't cut it below zero, what do? You start charging the poor sap to keep money in the banks. So here's a guy that's got his life savings in some bank paying 0.001% interest anyway, and they tell him, oh, you thought it was bad before? You're losing money due to inflation? At least if you know what's going on. We're not going to tell you about the inflation. We're going to tell you that there isn't any. Well, now we're going to charge you. We're going to charge you to hold your money for you. How nice of us. Maybe 0.25%. Doesn't sound like a lot, but don't worry. It's not at all what inflation's doing to you. Well, when you multiply that by lots and lots of people, it turns out that, again, what we see here is this is another way that that negative interest is being implemented. Now, the real rate of interest is already negative anyway. Okay, everybody understand what that means if I say that? In other words, if the rate of interest that the T-bills and the T-bonds claim to pay is a certain amount, or your passbook savings account pays 1%, but the rate of inflation is 4%, well, what you're really seeing is negative 3% interest. You're losing 3% in spite of the fact that you think somebody's paying you usury on it. Well, it's hardly usury. You're being used. Point. Again, all of these things, they're all indicators of the pressures that are building, of the lies that are being told to hide the pressures. and to pretend that happy days are here again. Meanwhile, the whole system is rotting out from within. I just mentioned this. John Ng, earlier this week, interview with King World News. This is the third such episode in recent memory of these mysterious plunges in the gold market, where, you know, in spite of the pickup in demand for physical gold, all of these things are happening. Basically, what he says is, look at India, too. In India, they're putting pressure on these big temples that have a lot of gold. They're putting pressure on individuals to sell physical gold. Why? Because they want to be able to deliver it to the Chinese to keep the game going a little bit longer. There have been story after story over the last few weeks about Indian airlines landing and people being frisked, and then they go and they search the bathrooms and they find millions of dollars worth of gold stashed in the pipes, you know, under the toilet in the airline bathroom, because people were trying to bring physical gold into India to meet the demand. Weird stuff is going on when markets are controlled. Okay. Am I saying that by printing more money they can buy more gold? Somebody has, well, let's put it this way. People that know what's going on, in particular nations that know what's going on. I'm looking at China primarily, but there's lots and lots of others. Russia is doing the same thing, but China is the big fish in the pond, buying as much physical gold and taking delivery as they can get their hands on. Several weeks ago, I think I mentioned the story of One Chase Manhattan Plaza, J.P. Morgan's building. Has evidently a connection underground, deep under the streets and the subways of Manhattan, to the Federal Reserve Bank of New York's vault, literally right across the street. And guess who just bought that? China. What's going on in underground? Is there gold being transferred? Nobody would be able to tell you. Can't say for sure. But the point is, if you know that there's all this paper money and it's going to be worth less in the future, isn't it make sense? This is what history says. People will try to trade it, and not just gold. Chinese have been buying mines and minerals and oil supplies and factories and all kinds of physical stuff, you name it. But certainly very, very high on the list is gold, because ultimately at some point they're probably going to try to abscond with the title of world's reserve currency. And do that, they need the gold, because it looks like the next world reserve currency will be gold-backed. By the way, when it comes to the prophecy thing, I'll suggest to you, not only will it be gold back, but it will require some kind of a, I don't know, let's call it a mark, an identification, biometric and perhaps chipped, in order to participate. So it's a, you know, it's again, all these things begin to work together. Back to Ng's story here. He's talking about the fact that in spite of the fact that they're trying to suppress the ability of the Indian people to hang on to gold that they've already got and force it out, and there's all this black market trading going on. And when you see how markets really work and what really happens when people know what's going on and they know what's coming, the pressure builds and the pressure builds. Pretty soon it gets to be undeniable. Sure, it makes sense, and that's the comment on the screen. It makes sense to get rid of worthless currency as quickly as you can for real money. And around the world, nations are doing that, people are doing that. Okay, question from Connie. Mark, would it be evil for me to sell my house to get out of debt to China or someone like that? No, I don't. Now, if you're asking me would it be evil to lie, cheat, and steal to do it, that's a little different question than what I'm reading on the screen. But just the idea of getting out of debt and selling a house, particularly if you are understanding that that's what the Creator is directing you to do, if there's a place that you need to be especially, or if it's just about getting out of debt, all that's good stuff. I mean, the debtor is slave to the lender. There's no doubt about that. We see that literally throughout the Torah, throughout Scripture. That concept is made very clear. For what's coming, I'll suggest that we don't want to be in debt. We already know that. So, yes, if you're able to take and get shed of things that represent debts, and instead get things that Yah is suggesting that you're going to need, whether it's items like gold and silver that can be traded for food or other things that you need, or to help others, you know, all that's good stuff. The question is, it's not that the money itself is evil. The love of money, the lust for it, that becomes evil. And the things that people will do in order to manipulate others and to use them and to lie, cheat, and steal with dishonest weights and measures, that's the evil kind of stuff. And what is clearly being done. By the way, I go a step further, as you know. I suggest that participation in the system is evil, too. And that's essentially the message of Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate. Don't partake of the sins so that you don't participate in the coming plagues. And it all has to do with the fact that throughout the Torah we're told that dishonest weights and measures are an abomination before Yah. He will destroy them. If we have our fortune and our lives wrapped up in the dishonest weights and measures and they're destroyed, well, are we standing so close to that that when those things are destroyed, it ends up taking us down with it? The time to come out, again, is now. It's a time to be recognizing, knowing the times and the seasons, being aware of what's going on. Just, again, like what we see with Joseph here. He had 7 years to prepare for what was coming, and the goal of which was to save his family and to save, literally, all of his people. That was part of his mission, if you will, in life as the shepherd, as Mashiach ben Joseph, if you want to use that terminology. However you look at it, you can look at the life of this man and the things that he did and recognize he was being prepared, clearly, for something. He had to learn to walk in obedience in order to meet that mission. And then along the way, there was blessing. Well, we see it with Potiphar, we see it with Pharaoh, we see it with the prison. There was blessing through Yah for all of those who recognized and, you know, hitched their wagon to his rising star. And that later even included his brothers who had done him wrong. Once they passed the tests, grew a little bit themselves and teshuvahed, and there was this reconciliation. And as a matter of fact, even before that process, he saved their lives, right? He had them some food, and he made sure that the food went back to his father's house so that their lives were saved long enough to go through the process of testing and reconciliation. So, well, I'm trying to, you know, again, it seems so complicated, but it's at one level it is, but at another level it's not. At the simplest level, the idea is learn and walk in obedience to Torah. When we understand some of these other principles, like dreams and saying, okay, now, Father, what would you specifically have me individually do? That's a different question, right, than how it is that we walk in obedience as a people. And again, it may be that he gives us different answers, and he gives us answers through dreams and so forth. I see the comments on the screen. Let's address that. This comes up every time we talk about economics. Now, by the way, one of the things you will see in the story of Joseph here is that the money failed. And the money is fixing to fail again. And there will still need to be some medium of exchange. Yeah, throughout history, grain has been used as money, as have gold and silver and, you know, all kinds of things. And you can read the great theoreticians. Yeah, coffee, things people need. I suspect we're going to see 22 bullets and other things being used for a medium of exchange. No doubt about it. And ultimately, here's the thing. Well, I'm not going to give a long treatise on economics. Bible talks about kesef and uses the Hebrew word kesef over and over again. It's translated as money most of the time in the King James, but kesef literally means silver. Literally. There's an equation in the Bible between money and silver. It's the same word. The Way to Zion has a great point. And this is the way to think of it. Gold and silver is concentrated wealth. How much grain can you carry on a camel? The brothers could carry enough to last a few months, but not all that long. What did they carry in order to buy it? Kesef. They took kesef down to Joseph, and they traded kesef for grain. Joseph had built huge storehouses. He had the wealth of Pharaoh in order to be able to put aside the huge storehouses of grain. If what we're talking about here literally is the essence of economics and the essence of what money, a medium of exchange, is and so forth, and without getting all nerdy on you, money needs to be divisible and portable and recognizable, and it needs to be a store of value and so forth. The problem with things like oil can represent great wealth, but it's bulky. You got to have special containers to put it in and ship it in. And by the way, if it gets caught, catches fire, you know, your fortune can go up in smoke, literally. So there are all kinds of characteristics, and there are all kinds of money, medium of exchange, that meet different needs at different times. But ultimately, people got to have food, and they got to have clean water, right? I hear people always saying, well, there'll come a time when they'll throw their bread, they'll throw their gold and silver in the streets. Well, no doubt, at some point. But you know what? Even a piece of bread is not as much of a requirement to your continued ability to live as water is. So if you really want to talk about, there come a time when we do great things for bread. Well, ask the people in the flood-ravaged areas of Hurricane Katrina, and then most recently in the Philippines. What would they do for clean water? Answer, it's life. So let's not get too wrapped up around the axle about what is money as opposed to what Torah tells us, what is not money. And dishonest weights and measures are dishonest. They're not money. Right, wealth can be chickens and cows and sheep and goats and so forth, too. And by the way, if we understand what money is, then we can understand what inflation is. And that's when more money is printed than there is value. And in Chinese bank assets, we're seeing that today. Big picture again. Step back and just look at it. What I'm trying to suggest to you is to use the same terminology that Joseph did. Things are beginning to mahar in the world. They're hastening. Elohim will bring these things to pass shortly. Are we still 7 years away? I'm not sure. But again, we know the times and the seasons. We can begin to see these things playing out before us. We don't have to have an intimate knowledge of exactly when that bank is going to collapse, and then this nation is going to collapse, and then troops will be moved from Macedonia into such and such, and then those troops will come from Syria, and Israel will attack such. Nah. Just know that when the money begins to fail, and people start starving in the streets, and there are riots like we see on Black Friday happening all over the land because people normally don't have big screen TVs and iPads, they don't have bread, and they don't have clean water, now it starts to get really ugly. And at that point, you will see the bombs drop, and you will see the martial law, and you will see the black helicopters, and you'll see all the other stuff, and the drones, and so forth. So know the times and the seasons. Markets are not going to taper. Here's a story earlier this week. Markets have now discounted their own dishonesty. I think this is an interesting one. When you hear talk about the stock market discounts future inflation or discounts that or the other thing, essentially what it's saying is investors trying to make decisions, if we had a free market, would tend to price more dearly the things that they think are valuable and that are going up, and they would tend to discount or sell off the things that they don't want. And how do you manipulate markets? Well, you sell things that people want, only, you don't really intend on delivering it, like gold. You manipulate the gold and silver markets by selling it, but you got no actual gold to deliver. So you make the price appear lower, and then you rip people off. It's dishonest as the word go. And here's what James Howard Kunstler of Kunstler, who's a pretty well-known analyst, says. And it's a pretty, it's kind of sarcastic. It's almost potty-mouthed, but it's a great article that came out earlier this week. The Financial Wires, he said, the pod waves are lit up these days like it was happy hour at the lottery winner's lounge. It appears that the American Economy Capital Management Division has found the long-wished-for magic alternative energy source. It is horse blah, blah, blah. It's fueling conversation all over the web and all over the senile mainstream media megaphones. It seems that the Fed is not just hosing down the markets with liquidity, i.e. printing money out of nothing, but it's also turned its headquarters in Lower Manhattan into the world's biggest stationary crack pipe. And then he goes on to say, essentially, what's happened is things have gotten so crooked in the markets that they are now discounting their own dishonesty. And he says, ultimately, there's going to be a head fake taper. And what the Fed is doing is pushing propaganda, forward guidance. And they try to make it appear serious. But what's really going on is like what goes on in a Jerry Lewis movie from the 1960s, a kind of antic mugging, what he calls the head fake taper, where they pretend to but don't, will cause interest rates on the 10-year bonds to shoot up above 3%, and that will threaten to bankrupt the government, which is too broke to pay the interest anyway on the loans that it's already made. The markets will have a whack attack over a tiny perceived tapering, like this little 0.25% thing we were already talking about. The Fed then freaks out, and they go back to full tilt boogie, printing money like there's no tomorrow to feed the sick goose. The sorry little appendage to all of that that is called the U.S. economy will be left in the cold and in the dark, whimpering for its mommy. So that's a pretty good summary of what's likely to come. Things to be aware of. Let's see. Did I miss some questions there? Okay. Is the stock market possibly the black horse and chariot from Alexander and Hella? Okay, I'll read it the question, and then I'll back off just a little bit and wave my arms some. How's that, Carl? Is the stock market possibly the black horse in the chariot, which came from Alexander and Hellenized Greece of the Two Copper Mountains? I'm not sure if I recognize the Two Copper Mountain reference, which is part of the reason why I'll back off. But the other reason really is just, when you talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse or the four kinds of plagues or the different numbers of plagues that will be visited, if there's 10 of them in the greater Exodus still to come. Any way you slice it, I will suggest, even if we don't recognize all of the metaphor that the prophets and that the scriptures have used to describe what we see happening here in Mitzrayim, what we've seen happen time after time after time, and what we're going to see happen, I guarantee you, when the money fails, is the same thing. It is the very essence of human nature, the love of money, the root of all evil, that when you follow the money and understand how the hearts of men are desperately wicked, who can know it? There's nothing new under the sun, says Solomon. Same patterns repeat over and over and over again. Money, what now passes for it, the almighty dollar. I mean, look at the names that people used to describe, the almighty dollar, in God we trust. Well, what? What God are they talking about? I guarantee it's not the God of the Bible, because the money that it's printed on is something he calls abomination. He won't let his name be associated with this stuff. Is it going to fail? Absolutely. Is it going to be ugly? You bet. Is it going to make the four horsemen of the apocalypse look like something people can relate to? Again, I guarantee you. So all of this is coming, and the question is just, will we panic? Will we understand? Will we be in a place like Joseph's brothers, who just learned enough and were just blessed enough to have a brother in the right place at the right time who was obedient to God to save their you-know-whats? Can we be the brothers who put aside some stuff and help to save our other brethren? May it be so, my brothers. May we be prepared. And that, again, is the whole point of talking about all of this and talking about dreams and this process of growth and testing and reconciliation. It's so we can be ready for really, really ugly times that most of you know I've been suggesting are here. They're hastening all around us. And we need to know the times and the seasons, and we need to be ready. And are there going to be a lot of people die? Yes, unfortunately. Are there going to be people that will be saved through no fault of their own, because others have taken precautions? And may it be so. And may we be in a position to bless and protect and cover and offer succor and a place of refuge in this time to come. But if there's one thing we can do and ought to be doing, right, it's just like Ezekiel. It's blowing the shofar, saying, hey, and there's that, look at that, man, there's a sword coming upon the land. It's out there whacking away. And be ready now. Here's another sword. This one's almost funny. I mention it because I'm going to go to a slightly different but very much related place. We've been talking about a lot of really, really... And by the way, the question that hasn't been asked, I know we got new people in the room today. Why are we talking about stuff like economics and politics and war and rumors of war and plagues and all this stuff on Shabbat? Answer. Because it's part and parcel of the instruction of the Torah. It's all about what it is that our Father has given us and expects us to rightly divide, to be discerning and chachom, wise, so that we know what can be done, like the men of Issachar, so that we can see the prophecies, see things playing out before our very eyes and say, I better know what actions to take at this point. Case in point. This one would be funny. If you got young children in the room, I'll try to keep this as clean as I can, given that we're talking about modern America. All right, here's the story. This came from Breitbart News, and this is one of those stories, like Connie says, I never can remember the word, riles me up, spins me up. That's a regional expression. The NFL has rejected a commercial from a firearm manufacturer called Daniel Defense. They are, remember, now the NFL, when it comes to morality, these are the keepers of the crown in America. These are the people that pick those wizened and discreet folks who are allowed to perform at the halftime ceremony. Okay? I mean, you talk about the moral high ground. NFL is, I don't know of anything other than maybe the White House itself that can possibly stand up to the level of fruit demonstrated by the morality of the National Football League, particularly when it comes to the Super Bowl. So here are the guardians of all that is truth and justice and the new America with a K way have said that this defense manufacturer, Daniel Defense, they sell, on among other things, a rifle based on the dreaded AR-15 platform. They wanted to run a commercial during Super Bowl 2013. Now, I don't think they have girls telling you that if you will drink the right beer, you'll get laid. Or that if you have the right website, you know, all these things. What they did instead is they have a returning vet. I watched the commercial. Coming home and saying, now that he's been in combat, he understands the importance of protecting his family. And it doesn't show a firearm. It doesn't say anything other than he knows that one of the things that people do is they have the right to do that. I mean, talk about subversive. Oh, you can understand why the guardians of morality would not want a message like that getting in there and diluting their, if you wear the right aftershave, you can get laid. And if you have the right beer, you can go to the party and, you know, all will be right with the world. No. They have standards. So let's not kid ourselves here. So it was focused on the theme of personal protection, fundamental rights, and they and Fox News said that due to the rules of the NFL itself, we're quoting our own rules here, we cannot take subversive stuff like that. Now, here's the funny thing. Guns and Ammo, in reporting this, and they put the video up of the commercial, said, let's read what the NFL's own categories say. A, you cannot sell firearms, ammunition, or other weapons. That would be prohibited. We're going to make these rules up. However, see, we've got to have a clause. However, stores that sell firearms and ammunition, like outdoor stores, camping stores, Walmart, other big advertisers, well, that's okay, provided that the store sells other products that are not politically incorrect. Well, as Guns and Ammo points out, well, Daniel Defense is a brick-and-mortar store. And they sell clothing, and they sell apparel, and they sell all kinds of other stuff. So what are you beefing about? Oh, well, how about part two? The ad does not mention the verboten, politically incorrect thing. Beer, fine. Naked girls, fine, but not firearms, ammunition, or other weapons. Well, essentially what they're pointing out here is you guys are not only liars, you're hypocrites too, because the ad actually meets all of your supposed rules. And when all is said and done, I look at this way and say, okay, what do we got here? We got the NFL that basically says, you want to come into a ballpark? We're going to grope you. We're going to treat you like a peon. We're going to microwave you. We're going to treat you like you're a scumbag going to an airport. And this is all part of the conditioning process. And, oh, last item here, it turns out they did not object when the same company ran an ad in the local Georgia market of almost exactly the same kind a year ago. What's changed other than the level of hypocrisy? We'll skip that one. Got one other on that topic while I'm at it. The gun control movement's thug tactics in Colorado. This is funny. You may have heard, we've talked about it before, there were two politicians that literally violated their oath of office and upset more people than probably has been upset in Colorado in 100 years. And they were drummed out of office. The leader of the Senate, and I'll put that in great big quotes along with them, they passed the most draconian anti-Second Amendment things. And this is the one where it said in Colorado, we're going to take guns that you thought you already owned and make them illegal and so forth and so on. And it just infuriated a whole lot of people. They did it in league with the Bloombergs of the world. And the idea was, if we can do that in basically a Western place like Colorado where people have an understanding, where can't we get away with it? And they didn't get away with it. And then when this recall election was held, they outspent the opponents like almost 10 to 1. And the media, they had the media on their side and everybody. The only people they didn't have on their side was 80% of the populace of Colorado. And in spite of that, this was in some of the places along the Front Range. So this last few weeks, they were going to take out another one, this woman, Senator Evie Hudak, who, and I remember her specifically because there was a video, a rape victim was in front of her committee. This was a woman who had been raped. And she had been raped because she lived in a municipality that did not allow her to have a firearm and defend herself. And Evie Hudak says, well, you stupid woman, you'd have probably had the gun turned against you anyway. And you know, the rape victim eventually, and those, they took this this evil senator to task and said, how dare you? You're the one, on the other hand, that talks about empowering women, you lying scumbag. And here you've got this rape victim telling you, I would have shot the blankety-blank before he put his you-know-what into me, but you won't let me. So anyway, they wanted rid of her, and the whole point of this article was just how thuggish the tactics were getting. There were people out with petitions for her recall, and they were literally being chased down. The cops were told to let the petition gatherers be interfered with. People were prohibited from getting out of their cars. They had groups of the anti-gun types coming up and not letting people out of their own cars to sign a petition. There's a picture here of some of the stuff that they were passing out, a very professional-looking thing saying, public awareness alert. To report fraud, you know, as if all these people are fraudulent. Well, anyway, funny thing was, people saw through it. The thug tactics actually torqued off. How's that for putting it politely? The people of Colorado more than anything else did, and Evie Hudak was forced to resign yesterday rather than risk the recall election, which, even though she had more money than anybody else around, would probably have resulted in the loss of the Senate by the ruling party. So fun and funny stuff. Again,
by resigning, what did that do?
The resigning part would evidently seem to let the governor appoint somebody in her place. So they're rid of her, but at least the party doesn't take it on the chin. Yeah. She's the firebrand. In other words, she's the one people want rid of because she was the one that was faithless to her oath. Okay, let's see. Let me take a look at comments, questions. And because where I want to start to wrap up today is with this story. Start anyway. This came out of Britain. One of the senior judges, literally the equivalent of a Supreme Court level judge in Britain, a guy by the name of Lord Sumpton, has come out and blamed an increase in lawlessness in that nation on a decline in religion and traditional moral values. And he says this is why we need more and more laws, octung, to maintain order. And it's kind of funny. I'm going to disagree in large part because I think he misses the boat here. He claims that the expansion of the empire of law is necessary to fill in the gap left by declining religion and moral codes, which once guided people's behavior. Nowhere in here does it actually mention God per se, or the instruction, or the Torah, or anything like that. It's just religion and traditional moral values. At the most fundamental level, he said, the problem is that the technical and intellectual capacities of mankind have grown faster than its moral sensibilities or cooperative instincts. You can be like God, huh? At the same time, other restraints on the autonomy and self-interest of men, such as religion and social conventions, see those with it. Don't worry about God. They've lost their former force. At any rate, they've done so in the West. The role of religious and social sentiment, once so critical in the life of our societies, has largely been taken over by law. What's the point? He's missing the entire point. This is the thing I rail against all the time. Torah is not the same as law. It's instruction. And what man calls law ain't the same as the statutes and judgments and commandments of the Almighty. Now get this. Here's the real capper of this piece. We now live, he said, in an age of unbounded confidence in the value and efficacy of law. Remember, that's what he calls law, not the law of Yah, the law of man. All of this as an engine of social and moral improvement. Hey, it's the oldest lie in the book. You can be like God. You can write enough laws, and you can control. Trouble is, it's always been a lie. And, you know, you've heard me quote William Penn, original governor of Pennsylvania, way back in the 1600s. Those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. Same old story. So back to the kind of the general summary of today, and this kind of, I think, approaches a little bit what Jeff was talking about on the unity standpoint as kind of the ultimate goal, and I'm going to focus on the further in thing, the short term. How do we walk today? Because ultimately, before we can be unified, we have to recognize certain things. We have to do this process that we see here in Joseph of growth and testing and reconciliation. If we ain't ready to recognize that we're in a pagan land, ruled by pagan so-called laws, worshiping false Elohim, and expecting that Obamacare will be our healer, we don't need Yahuwah Rapha. Who's that? He's not even welcome in our schools, for crying out loud, much less our so-called hospitals. Are we really getting to that point? What happens next? Right? We have to begin the process of recognizing, growing enough to recognize that you're serving false gods first. Now, I'm not talking necessarily to people that are here in that score, because I think the very fact that people are here on the Sabbath and trying to listen and to let iron sharpen iron and to engage in the process of shalom and of education and of worship and of rightly dividing the word, all of that's important stuff. But what we do need to do is we need to be able to do it well enough ourselves so that we can blow that shofar and give a proper account to others what we believe and why, and show them in the Scripture why these things are true. Demonstrate in a way that is meaningful to them. If they're not ready to hear Torah yet, give them examples. Talk to them about the NFL if that's all they can relate to. Ask them why it is that they're so concerned about getting their kids groped and letting their kids watch Miley Cyrus or whatever it may be. Miley Cyrus wasn't at the NFL. That was something different. But, they all mix together anymore, it seems like. You flip on the TV, you're going to see something like that. Yeah, it was Janet Jackson, but there was somebody else. I think it was Madonna or something last year. I forget. You know, so many pagans and so few major TV programs to let them push their wares on unsuspecting kids. The point is, if you're immersed in this paganism and you don't understand it, we got to eventually be able to meet people where they're at. At least blow the shofar. And if they're not willing to hear the shofar, well, there comes a time to wipe the dust off our feet and move along. Let them know. But the process is of growth and of testing and reconciliation, and what happens first, I will contend along this line somewhere, is we come out of the pagan stuff. Right? Look at the history of what's going to happen several hundred years, 210 years after what we're talking about now, where the descendants of Joseph and Judah and Issachar and all of the other 12 tribes find themselves immersed in a pagan culture. And they have to come out, and they have to get themselves cleaned up, and they have to learn to walk in obedience. We're in that same place. We got to come out first before we can begin to get things cleaned up and start to walk in the right way. And then, at some point later on, we get to this place of reconciliation, once we've come out of and gotten cleaned up from all the other nasty stuff. Okay. Jeff says paganity. I like paganism, but similar things anyway. The point is, we got to come out of it regardless of what name we use. I want to finally end with what I think is an interesting and arguably an upbeat story. I mentioned this last night for those of you that heard it, but there was an Amish girl. Let me ask this one. I haven't asked today. Give me some ones if you've heard about this little Amish girl from Ohio with who had leukemia at one point. Her name was Sarah Hirschberger. She was 10 years old. Okay, give me some ones if you've heard about the little Amish girl in Ohio, even if you don't remember her name. Twos if you haven't heard of Sarah Hirschberger or anything associated with that story. And while I'm waiting for the ones and the twos, I'll answer Carl's question if I can. Mark, have you heard about Edison's revenge on the dollar, a renegade currency? I don't think I have. I know who Tom Edison is, but I don't know... I don't recognize that article or that reference to it. Okay, got a mixture there on the screen. I think the three means that Kevin heard about it last night. In any case, mostly, about half and half. Here's the story. And it's a disgusting story. It spins me up on the one hand. At least the first part. The second part is pretty good. First part is it was an Amish girl. She was diagnosed with leukemia. And she basically was being force-fed with the standard Elohim treatment for leukemia. They were putting her on chemotherapy, and it was literally killing her. And the parents said they didn't want to do that. And the doctor said, Octung, you have no choice. And there was a court case. And to make a long, disgusting, really irritating story short, the court said, quote, I'm quoting from the Daily Mail's review anyway, that the beliefs and the convictions of the parents didn't matter for squat. No, they, quote, cannot outweigh the rights of the state to protect its children. And so they appointed a guardian, the lawyer for the hospital, attorney Maria Scheimer, who is also an RN, who is allowed to make medical decisions for the child. So when the agent of Hasatan showed up at the door of the Amish family's farmhouse in Ohio, weren't nobody home. They'd run off. They took the girl to Central America, where she was treated with natural remedies, like eating good food and herbal medicines and vitamins and minerals. The doctors told her she had less than a year to live. And they said that's why the state's got to step in and do the right thing. And it turns out the little girl has blood and imaging tests, and 6 months after she was diagnosed as terminal, her cancer is gone. And so is she, and so is the family. They're back in the United States somewhere. She celebrated her 11th birthday. This is from the granddad who talked to the Akron Beacon Journal. She's vibrant and healthy, and no, we're not telling you where she is. Now, the funny thing here is, meanwhile, the sheriff has said he has no plans to go looking for him or to attempt to force the girl back into chemotherapy and kill her at this point anyway. And unless there is a court order, as far as he's concerned, you know, they're gone, and it sounds like he's happy about it. So this is where things are at. A case, if you will, of people coming out and saying, no, I won't submit to this kind of stuff. So even the Daily Mail, you know, not necessarily a fan of all things related to the instruction of Yah, says that this family that fled to Central America to stop the Amish girl 10 from getting chemotherapy says that her cancer is gone thanks to natural remedies. She's fine. The family remains in hiding. And turns out that the almighty Elohim of, what's the hospital's name? Doesn't matter. Akron Children's Hospital. They're not so almighty after all. Good news there. Okay. Any other questions and comments today? That's a good place to begin to wrap it up. So let's make sure we got them all. No questions that I missed on this score. I guess one other thing I'll mention, you know, we're coming into the so-called holiday season here. There are some holidays. I don't have a personal problem with the idea of giving thanks. I am not as wild about some of the individuals, some of the tyrants in the past who have mandated such things, and I'm not convinced that some of the folks that talk about Thanksgiving are necessarily giving thanks to the right mighty ones, but I know that if we choose to give thanks, and we ought to, and it's just fine that we're able to do that in a way. We were blessed to go to the place here on the mesa the other day. We've got other mishpocha here now. We're going to have another day of thanks coming up soon. That's a blessing, and just make sure that we give thanks and that we know who the founder of the feast is, who we're really giving thanks to. The fact that there are pagans and attempts by the various princes of this world to abscond with and change the meaning of words, I could care less what they say about this or that or what they're claiming. The point is, if we're doing it right and we're doing it right before Yah, that's what matters. Now, when it comes to something like Ishtar, where we're claiming to adopt pagan customs that our Creator says are abomination to Him, well, that's a different story. But there ain't nothing wrong with giving Him thanks, necessarily. We've got other issues, I guess, as those who are called out that we're going to have to deal with coming up over the next month or so, and that's the questions of other fake holy days. You know, how much do we say? How do we walk? And that's another place where I'm going to suggest that what we have to do is know the audience, know the individuals, know the loved ones that we're talking to, and be able to be discreet and wise in the discussions with them. Help them to understand that no, regardless of who you think it was that was born on December the 25th, it was not. Cannot. For a whole bunch of scriptural reasons. Search it out for yourself. Cannot be the promised Mashiach. Certainly isn't the one who said he wasn't going to change Torah and so forth and so on. So again, it's a matter of meeting people where they're at and beginning to help them to grow and then to pass the tests and so that later on we can look forward to this time of reconciliation. Right. Rightly divide. Know when there's a time to come out and be separate, and know how it is that you can blow the shofar and make sure that you've done the right things, and then know when the time is to say, okay, and now move along. And that's probably the most difficult part. And we see that in Scripture. You know, we see people like Joseph making every effort to test his brothers, to give them every opportunity to live and to return. But he doesn't just open up and say, "Hi, I'm your bro, Joseph," right off the bat. There's a period of testing and of allowing them to prove themselves first. Okay, any other questions, comments? Well, let's close as we do then in prayer. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad, Abba, we come before you. And we pray that you would continue, guide our steps. Father, bring us the dreams and the visions that would help us individually to know what it is you would have us do. Give us two or three witnesses in that, we pray. Whether they're in the form of dreams or whether they're in the forms of individuals or people or malakim, messengers that you would send to us. Just help us to know your will and give us eyes and ears that we might walk in obedience to it. Help us too, Father, to test these things, to test them against your word, your instruction, so that we might rightly divide and understand the lies and the truth. Help us too, Father, to know the times and the seasons, so that we know what we, and indeed what Israel, in the broadest sense, should do, and to be ready, to be counted worthy to escape the things we can see coming, and to be prepared, and to be able to bless and love and cover and protect those others that you would bring to us and that you would put under our care or already have put under our care or under our authority. Help us to properly understand the limits of that authority, the place where we have authority in the form of those of our house, and the place where we have obligations in the form of blowing the shofar and speaking your truth boldly as we ought to. All this we ask in your name, Abba. Protect us, guide us, deliver us from evil. Help us to be, above all things, good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. So, let's see. I see comments about Hanukkah. I didn't address Hanukkah. I don't personally celebrate Hanukkah as we did at one time. Yeah, it's not the Jewish Christmas for sure. And, you know, may or may not have references. I'll just leave that up to individuals. It's a little bit like the Feast of Purim in my mind and some other the fast of Purim and some of the other things. There are things that we see references to in the case of Hanukkah and the Book of Maccabees or in other places. I think there are valuable lessons there from history, and that's all good. On the other hand, there's a lot of baggage that gets associated with it too. So just, try to take those things for what they are, which is that they may have some value, but they're not the biblical feasts that we were commanded to understand and to keep in that sense. Okay, well, with that, I guess I don't see any other questions. I'll probably find them afterwards. If I didn't find them yet, I apologize. So Shabbat Shalom.